I was thinking that if I were a Catholic priest, I would be much more comfortable talking to you about the missionary family. I'm glad I'm not a Catholic priest. But he could speak about this and tell you all kinds of theory without any problem. My only problem is that I can't only talk about it. I have to live it. And that makes things a lot more difficult. If you were just speaking theory, simple. But we are all made out of the same flesh. We are all cut from the same cloth. We all have the same temptations, the same problems. We can have the same defeats or the same victories. That depends on us. The family is a tremendously important subject. It's important to us, but it's tremendously important to God. The origin of the concept family is God Himself. Anthropology, sociology, history courses might tell you that the concept of the family developed. We don't feel that that is true at all. The concept of the family begins in God. The concept of the family is part of God's very essence. God is interested in family life. Today, God is interested more than in anything else in two things, and those things are the family and the church. Proof, those are the two things that Satan most attacks. Satan would like to obliterate the family from the face of the earth. In modern times, we have all kinds of efforts to minimize the role of the family. You farm your kids out just as soon as they are born. Other people raise them. Some are not so bad. Some are quite extreme. Every aspect of the family is being bombarded by Satan to destroy it, to dilute it, to deform it, to change it as much as possible. The same happens to the church. Those are the two things Satan attacks. We have some tremendous promises about the church. The Lord says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I haven't found a promise that strong about the family, but I feel that God will safeguard the family also. All through history, all through the Old and the New Testament, we find Satan attacking the family. He attacks the family of patriarchs. He attacks the family of kings. He attacks the family of prophets. In the New Testament, he attacks the family of believers. Satan does not want you to have a happy family life. Satan does not want you to shine in the community in which you live as a family that honors God, whether it be at home, whether it be on the mission field, anywhere. Anywhere where there's a Christian family, it's right in Satan's target. He wants to finish it off any way possible. So we're talking about something serious. We're talking about something difficult. But we're talking about something that will bring tremendous glory to God. We've talked a lot about anthropology. We've used that type of language quite a few times. And I think we have to bring it to bear on the family also. Some aspects of family life are culturally related and expressed and defined by culture. But I don't think anybody has talked yet about things that are supra-cultural. There's quite a few of them in Scripture. It's tremendously important to distinguish which is which. The cultural argument is abused by many people. When you see something you don't like, you say, oh, that's cultural. Let's just push it off to one side. And it's a very easy way to get away from a particular command that you find in Scripture. Now, we'd like to point out, before we get involved in anything else, that the family, the basic concept of family, the basic principles of family, are not tied to any particular culture. More than that, the basic concept of a family is not a monopoly of the Christian church. The family is not a monopoly of Judaism, of Hebrews. It goes back farther than that. The family was established by the Creator for all of His creatures. And whenever you have in Scripture something that goes back to the Garden of Eden, that goes back to Adam and Eve, that is not for any particular culture. That is not for any particular religion. That is something that comes from God and is for every single one of His creatures. So we are not able, in some areas, to say, well, you can't expect Him to do that because He's not a Christian. If He is a human being, you can expect certain types of conduct from people because the Creator designed them to function and to live in one particular way, and they will never find full happiness in any other way. Religion apart. Culture has nothing to do with it. It's the relationship between Creator and creature. That might make the second paragraph of your notes make a little more sense. Genesis tells us very, very little about the origin of the Egyptian Empire, the origin of Mesopotamia. Very important kings came and went, and the Pentateuch mentions them not at all. Yet in the book of Genesis, we have all kinds of details of the family life of the patriarchs. At a camp many, many years ago, we studied family relationships in the book of Genesis, and it was fascinating. Maybe that's something you would like to try to do. I'd like to give you lots of homework to do when you're sitting on a beach somewhere, or when you're sitting in an igloo somewhere. Have no TV, nothing to do. Trace family relationships all through the book of Genesis. Let's start with courtship. That's where God started in Adam and Eve. He didn't make a whole family. He just created one man, one woman, and He left it up to them to beget, to conceive, to bear children, and the whole rest of the human race. Let's start with courtship. We have at least two examples. One is Rebecca. One is Rachel. I mentioned the brides first. I should have said Isaac and Jacob. There's a tremendous difference between those two. And there's a tremendous difference in the world in the way courtship is carried out. In some places, you don't go and court the girl you like. Your grandmother or your uncle or your father or somebody else is responsible to find it, to make all the arrangements, and they bring her to you in a platter and you just receive her. That's kind of what happened to Isaac. He didn't have a long, long courtship. He didn't even have a picture of Rebecca. Rebecca had a word picture of Isaac. But that was marriage by arrangement. And that's practiced in many cultures in the world. The wisdom of God. In Scripture, we have that system. It can be understood in places where that is practiced. But then you have Jacob. We feel a lot more comfortable with him. He runs away from home, or from his brother, not from mother and father, but he left them too. He arrives at a well, and he sees shepherds that are pushing away, very similar to the scene of Moses, but to make the long story short, he sees Rachel, he falls in love with her at first sight, he goes right up to her, and smacks a kiss on her cheek, lips, I don't know where, and he starts crying. She didn't, he did. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, he chose his wife. They had an engagement that lasted 14 years before they got married. He worked for her. Now, which system works best? Half of the world does it one way, half of the world does it another way. Which is the best way? What do you think?
First
one. Takes a lot of pressure off the man, doesn't it? Because Rebecca was asked, will you go with this man? But I don't think Isaac had much of a choice. He had to take whatever he got. Anyway, what wisdom? Both ways. But which is best? In Scripture, which one worked best? Who had the happiest family life? Isaac or Jacob? If you grade them on a scale of 1 to 10, they both had problems. Neither of them was heaven and earth. They had very serious problems in both. So there again, the Bible doesn't say this is the right way, that's the wrong way. Some things, God leaves them for every culture to do it the way they want to. That's the wisdom of the Bible, what's in it and what isn't in it. How do you perform a wedding? The Bible will not give you one iota of instruction on the color of the dress for the bride, how many attendants, what do you do, what do you say, what kind of music, nothing. In the wisdom of God, it's not there. But the Bible tells you plenty about married life. Husband's responsibility, wife's role, children, parents, the works. Weddings, nothing. Did God forget? Put it in. You have a ceremony for when a leper gets better. How many lepers ever got healed? A few. Very, very few. How many young people got married in the 40 years crossing the desert? For the leper, you have a little piece of cedar, you have hyssop, you have two little birds, you have running water. Beautiful ceremony. Wedding ceremony, where is it? No. Okay, but I got off the track. In Genesis, you have courtship. Two ways. Choose. Half of the world does it one way, half another. You have the relationship between husband and wife. You have the relationship between parents and children. All kinds of examples, all kinds of lessons. You have the relationship between uncles and nephews. You have the relationship between brothers and brothers. Not only Jacob and Esau, you have the 12 sons of Jacob in their relationship, how they hated Joseph, but how they were loyal to one another. That story is tremendous. If you ever want to read something stirring, read Judah's intercession for Benjamin and how he puts himself, I will take care of him. I will be responsible. My children will be left in bond. They can do anything to them if I don't bring back my little brother Benjamin. There was loyalty. There was all kinds of nice things in the relationship between brothers. And you can go on and on. You have the relationship between a grandfather and grandchildren in the book of Genesis. Now we say a lot of negative things about Jacob as a young man, as a husband. He leaves much, much to be desired. But if you ever want to study something interesting, especially as old folks, you study Jacob as a grandfather. When I get to be an old man, if I ever get there, I would like to be like Jacob. Because as an elderly man, Jacob is blessing everybody he sees. He's not causing trouble for everybody. He's not a crabby old relative that everybody puts up with. He has the courage to meet the highest man in the land, Pharaoh. And he came with empty hands, with nothing. He was just a beggar. And he blesses Pharaoh. Tremendous. He blesses his children. He blesses his grandchildren. You find him blessing everybody the last few days of his life. Tremendous lessons then we can learn in Scripture. To go no farther, just in Genesis, why does God tell us so much about that? And anybody would tell you things that they would like to be in Genesis that God does not tell us. But he tells us about all kinds of intimate, the good ones and the bad ones, plenty of them, family relationships in the book of Genesis. That is because the family is important. It's tremendously important to God. And it should be much more important to us. Two of the most used illustrations of the gospel are family scenes. Noah's Ark and the Passover. Many of the promises of salvation are you and your house can be saved. Salvation was not just for the Philippian jailer. It was for him and his household. The same is true of many other. Christos, Lydia, you name it. That's a subject that can take us off into many side roads that we would not want to explore tonight. But God has the family God has the home in mind always. It is very, very important to Him. Now let's bring the subject a little closer to what we want to discuss tonight. When God calls a missionary, He knows his family circumstances, everything about them. That's an important premise from which to build, from which to go on. God will provide guidance and resources for both, for a family life that is happy and for a ministry that is fruitful. There's going to be tremendous tensions between the two. But tensions are the way things work. Tensions are part of life. The lack of them makes things insipid, makes things weak. The dynamics of tensions make all kinds of things in life work. So I am not saying for a minute that there will never be tensions between the two. There will, tremendous ones. But I am saying this without any fear. God will give ample resources for a victory in both areas. You never need sacrifice one at the expense of the other. And that was the whole idea behind Dad and I publishing the book, An Open House. We didn't want to parade our home in front of everybody's eyes, but we had the opportunity of talking time and time and time again. We were talking about the leading of God. I don't feel bad about sharing this with you. The idea was just to write it, reproduce simply on some kind of a copying machine, make about 20 copies for grandchildren and children, and it all stays within the family. But we were thinking of doing that. Within a six-week period, we had the opportunity that we didn't look for of talking to all kinds of young couples that had been serving the Lord for a while, and they brought to us problems. Usually the husband would talk to me, the wife would talk to Dot. We talked for 2, 3, 4 hours, sometimes 3, 4, 5 times. They had what they felt were irreconcilable problems between their family responsibilities and their ministry responsibilities. And we figured, well, maybe some of these ideas just might help. You do not, I repeat, have to sacrifice one for the other to flourish. Both are tremendously interesting to God. God wants complete happiness in your family life, and God wants a fruitful ministry. It is not easy, because you can neglect your family because of your ministry. Some missionary wives might as well be widows. Some missionary kids might as well be orphans. And I don't think that is what God wills. It might happen sometimes in emergencies, but it shouldn't be the overall picture and the picture of all of the childhood or all of the marriage. In other cases, being with a family might prevent you from serving the Lord in some specific moments. Being with a family is not an excuse for not studying enough, for presenting sloppy, unstudied sermons, for ministry that is deficient. You have to give both of them your best all the time. Let me illustrate it. Say Thursday is your family day. You decide, no, Thursday I accept no responsibilities. That's the day for my family. But suppose you live in Latin America. Suppose one of your neighbors, one of your friends, somebody in the assembly, there's a funeral in the family. In Latin America, you don't dare miss a funeral. No matter how good you think your excuse is, if it's somebody who's a neighbor, somebody you're trying to win to the Lord, and you do not go to pay your respects to the family during the day, during the night, and then go to the funeral, you're way back. You're not at square one. You're about 20 below zero. And it'll take you a long, long time to ever build that relationship up again. So never tell anybody, well, this is the day I spend with my family. Today I go swimming. Today I have a picnic. I cannot go to the funeral. You cannot do that. You can make the plan, but you have to expect all kinds of interruptions. You have to expect all kinds of times when it doesn't work. You have to be flexible enough, and the kids to say, well, this week we did not have our outing on Thursday. Sometimes you have to skip it and try and have a better one next week. sometimes you can make it up. But I don't want to paint a picture that tells you the idea. It's so easy. You just tell the Lord, okay, Lord, happy family, fruitful ministry. There it goes. It's tremendously difficult. You have tensions, you have conflicts. All I'm telling you is that it can be done. Not that it's easy. Not that it's automatic. It's far from automatic. Maybe reading the book, some of you might get the idea, boy, is that easy. Let me tell you, it was not. It's only the grace of God that helps things work. It's only His enabling, His supply, His power that will make it work. Another concept here, which will help us before we get into discussion, is that a vertical relationship with God is vital to establish a healthy horizontal relationship with the family, with the assembly, with co-workers, you name it. But right now we're thinking about the family. If your relationship with God isn't right, the other one will never be right. The scriptures that we will not look up show you that in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Let me just briefly illustrate it with Joseph. If I start with the fourth one, I won't be tempted to go back. And then we will finish in time. Genesis 39 speaks of Joseph in a moment of tremendous temptation. And the four verses recorded tell us that the Lord was with Joseph. That's the secret of Joseph's victory over a temptation. The circumstances were all stacked against Joseph. I mean, he had all kinds of rotten experiences. His brothers had sold him. He was in a foreign country. Nobody to supervise him. He was absolutely alone. He had no evidence that God was with him, but God was with him. He could have said, what does it matter? I mean, what's the difference? Everybody does it. I can get away with this. Temptation was strong. It was continuous. It came from a source that perhaps was desirable. He was alone in the house. He could have gotten away with it. Remember what his answer was? How can I commit this great evil and sin against the Lord? There are two stages in temptation. The first is resisting. And I like Joseph's words. How can I, you and me would say, how can I, someone who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, how can I, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, I'm a child of God, I'm a servant of God, how can I, think of who you are, by grace, how can I, that's a tremendous aid in resisting temptation. How can I do this great evil, this great sin? Let's label things right. The world calls it pleasure. God calls it sin. The world calls it satisfying an appetite. The world calls it peccadillo. That's Spanish, but not as fancy as it sounds English. How can I do this? This great sin. One of Satan's strategies is changing all the labels around. The things that are real bad, he makes them seem little tiny white sins. And the things that are insignificant, he makes those seem huge sins, so that Christians with a legalistic mind spend all their ammunition fighting these tiny sins that they think are huge. Well, that happened to the Pharisees. They could swallow a camel and choke on a gnat. Christians, good Christians, still do that today. That's one of Satan's wiles. Change the price tags on everything. So don't believe the world's values. Check your catalog. Check the instructions of the Creator. He labels things right. Satan doesn't. The world doesn't. So call it what it is. It's a great evil. And you sin against God. He didn't sin first and foremost against Potiphar, against Potiphar's wife, or even against himself. He sinned against God. The Ten Commandments hadn't been written, I know that. But sin is first and foremost against God. And there are no little tiny sins against a great big God. Ten Commandments will teach you that. Sin is sin because of the person that we sin against. But anyway, the right vertical relationship assures the right horizontal relationships. The other scriptures you can look up speak of God being with him, and he did the right thing to his father, the right thing to his brothers. He forgave them, but he didn't forgive them that easy. Forgiveness is another tremendous subject to study in scripture. We are so far off base sometimes in what we teach about forgiveness. Verse that was quoted the other night, be kind, merciful, one to another, forgiving one another, how? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And in Latin America, I often ask, how does God forgive us? Does God forgive us unconditionally? What's your answer? Okay, in Latin America, we write off bang, says, yes! God forgives unconditionally. That's not true. God forgives eternally. God forgives wonderfully. God forgives mercifully, but there are conditions. Very, very important ones. Atonement, substitution, confession, acceptance. If God forgave unconditionally, everybody would get forgiven. You have to do certain things to be forgiven, even as a Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do two things. Forgive us our sins, that's one thing, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's another thing. Sometimes figure out the difference. That's not in tonight's subject, so we will not accept questions on that. In the space below, let's do something now instead of just sitting there and listening. In the space below, let's list problems and privileges that are part of three marriage, three family conditions. Do this for two reasons. Do this to point out the needs of others that you can help. But let's also do it so we can find areas in which we must work in our own lives. We won't do that today, but later, try and find scriptures that give two things, that give guidelines and that give promises. I would urge you to do a real thorough job of this. It won't fit in those little tiny squares. Reminds me of somebody who once gave me three little pieces of confetti and said, if you have any complaints, please write them out fully and in triplicate in the space given. That's kind of the idea here. There's no way it would all fit, but maybe in a little while we could put a few things. One more thing preliminary. Be thinking, because that's what we're going to do very, very soon. Not thoroughly, but just put a sign, at least one thing in each square, and then put some more later. This is a crucial subject, and it has a tremendous tie-in with what we were talking about yesterday. God's call. Many of you here are single. Well, marriage is a very important piece of the puzzle, a tremendously important piece of the puzzle. And many times in discussions of God's call, we think we're too spiritual, so we leave it out. It's very easy to say, many a missionary has said it, I'm going to stay single to serve the Lord. There's a tremendous problem there in a good friend and a dear brother and a great servant of the Lord's life. I'm speaking about Jim Elliot. He preached up and down and spoke about how he was going to be single, and I almost fainted when I heard that he got married. I just could not believe it, but it happened. And I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying that's a historic fact. And it's happened. If it happened to him, it could happen to anybody. So, so don't just write it off. Think about it. Pray about it. It's something that could happen. I'm not very good at talking to girls. I wish they had a private session with my wife were talking to me. She could really do a good job on this. But without stepping on toes or getting into where I shouldn't be, I would like you to just think for a little while that in God's call to you, if a husband is part of the picture, that would take an awful lot of the responsibility off of your shoulders. Because remember that God appeared unto Abraham and said, Abraham, get moving. I want you to do this, do that, and do that. God did not appear unto Sarah. Sarah had to follow her husband. So before you get madly in love with somebody, say, is he someone whom I could respect? Is he someone who I would go to Tibet with? Is he someone, because the Lord just, once you're married, might call him, and that means both of you. That's kind of a horrible thought, isn't it? Or is it a good one? It has two sides. The responsibility kind of shifts over to the man a little bit more. If you're single, then the responsibility is all yours. These women that want to be liberated really don't know what they're asking for. Because God has put them in a protected environment where a lot of the things they do, their husbands are going to get blamed for. Yet they want to have the blame and the responsibility themselves. We read in the New Testament that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Where's Eve? To find about her, we have to read Genesis. And if feminists were writing that about, I wonder if they would change that. Sin came into the world through one woman, Eve. Why should Adam get the credit? Think on these things. Okay, let's do something with the squares here. Now, some come easy. If you feel that being single is an asset, strain your brain thinking about liabilities. And if you think it's a liability, try and find some assets. We're going to do this just very superficially, so give me some of the obvious ones to get started. Let's start with assets. Although a lot of people are negative, they prefer to start with liabilities.
Asset for a single is flexibility.
Okay, an asset for a single is flexibility.
Ability to move without, thinking too much about large children.
Time.
More time. Very good.
Your emotions are free to invest in other people. They're more tied up if you have a thing.
Okay. That has a few little flies in the ointment there, but it's true to a large extent. Their emotions are... What was it you said? I want to quote you right. Okay.
Available.
Their emotions are available. That's well put.
I think she means they have more to give. They maybe time to spend.
That's a tough one.
That was an emotional mess before I got married.
Yeah. Yeah. I said that was a tough one for this reason. I have more sympathy to give. Does a mother that have five children divide her love exactly? If you're one of five, you just get a fifth of your mother's love. If you're one of ten, you just get a tenth of your mother's love. See, that's not necessarily true. Maybe if you know how to share emotions with one person, you can share them better with somebody else. Many of the things that one person will call a liability, the exact same thing can be called an asset. You'll find that if you work in depth on your list. Some things you're going to put them in both. More time, okay, and idle hands are the devil's workshop. See, every one of them you can put in either place, but it's your list, so you put them where you think it should go, not where anybody else thinks it should go. Let's put some liabilities of being single. You mentioned very good ones were mentioned this afternoon.
An example of lack of adverse companionship.
Okay, loneliness. It's less words.
Yeah.
Another example of what you just said too is I put limited avenues for ministry.
Okay.
You can't minister, all right? It becomes more difficult to minister.
That reminds me of something that happened to a missionary in Uruguay called Tom Clance. He came to Uruguay as a single missionary from New Zealand. Good looking. Young man. Full of life. Very dynamic. All the mothers in Montevideo were very, this was years ago, you know, different customs, different habits, different restrictions. They wouldn't think of letting their single girls to go to a Bible study with this good-looking New Zealander. So the first 5 or 6 years of his ministry, all he had was young men. And he had there was an assembly where there were maybe 15, 10, 35, good-looking, smart, sharp, clever young men. What do you think happened? Girls started coming to that assembly like crazy. So it wasn't so bad, but his ministry was kind of limited to young men until he got married. And somebody sometime should write a book about the love stories of missionaries. Mr. McLaughlin, the Field of Voices, was in our home and told us how Tom Sands found a wife. And believe me, that is a story. It's a tremendous, terrific story. It'll make you laugh, it'll make you cry, and you'll never forget it. And his isn't the only story. There's just dozens of stories of some missionaries that are on missionary lists. When you visit elderly missionaries, tell them to tell you the story of their romance, how they met each other, and you'll get some terrific lessons, some terrific stories. Okay, we've done enough maybe. Put scriptures to as many of these as you can. And this is just the very, very beginning. Do it. It's worth it. Especially if you're single. And be very honest. Don't commit yourself, but study it out. And if you're married, do it. Because you will have co-workers that are single. You need to understand them. You need to know their needs. You need to know their dangers. You will help them a lot better the more you understand what they're living through, what they feel. Married. What are the assets of being married? Let's ask the husbands this time. This afternoon, the wives were on the hot seat. Okay, that's a good one. You must be hungry. In Spanish, you say el que tiene hambre and pan tienes. I'm talking to husbands only. Husbands.
You don't fly off the handle as easily. Don't jump in the lake as quickly.
Moderating.
Sometimes captivating.
More single people commit suicide than married people.
I don't know, but I know that sometimes when I get an idea, it's just an idea. It's not a good idea. And my wife can filter that out a little bit better than I would if I was just myself.
So, an asset is that your wife puts the brakes on.
Yeah, that's a big
one. Let's have another one.
Sometimes it can be a liability.
Well, we're talking about liabilities in the Bible. We let the women talk about the liabilities. No fighting. Fight later.
Partnerships in prayer and in service.
Oh, yeah, partnerships. Didn't the Lord want the disciples to go out 2 by 2? I mean, I was a husband and wife, I know. But the partnership is tremendously, tremendously important. You shouldn't do this without putting down God's word when he says it is not good for man to be alone. No, that's very, very important. That's the opinion of the Creator. And he instituted marriage. He invented marriage. He designed us for marriage, expecting marriage to happen. So you can build quite a case for the assets in marriage. But there's liabilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is perhaps the passage that talks most about this subject. And when you run out of things that you can think of, read that chapter and you'll probably think a few more. Think of a few more and be able to write them down. Ladies, even if you're single, liabilities of the married state.
Okay.
Time, you lose all kinds of liberties, I suppose.
There's also a tendency to go in the
house. Okay.
A tendency to, here in the United States, you want to stay in there, which is a little bit nice furniture and a
okay. But it's kind of hard to think of a nest as a liability. Nests are comfortable. And a home should be a nest. It should be a refuge from this cold, naughty world in which we live. It's just so wonderful to come back to the nest, come back to a castle, come back to a place of refuge, a place of warmth, a place where you don't have to fight everything, where you can just be yourself, rest, be at home. Nest is possibly one that you can put on either side, depends on your definition or your opinion or what aspect of it you're thinking of. One more. Eva? Okay. It's a tremendous, tremendous... you can hardly counsel other couples if you are single. You can do a lot better if you have a little experience. And if you have to practice what you preach, you'll be a lot more moderate and you'll be a lot more on target with the advice you give if you're married. That holds for the next one. What advantage is there in being a parent? Because you can be married and not be a parent. You can be childless by choice or by the will of God. In the Bible, you know, we never read much about population explosions and about limiting the number of children we have. There it's just the opposite. It seems like everybody was barren and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed to get their first child. That seems to be the problem all through Scripture. Not so much of, we got to feed these kids, Jacob. What do you want 12 for? That's not even counting the girls. That's just the boys. Goodness knows how many girls there were.
Kids can be a nest.
Kids can very definitely be a nest, but how?
They have more contacts with their friends and that kind of stuff. When they come over, then you can go and meet their parents.
Kids are tremendous for breaking the ice, for making contacts with people that you can later witness to, you can later help. You can later teach. There's all kinds of scriptural principles about the family that you can teach a lot better if you just live them. You don't even need to teach them. Just give a pattern. Give a pattern of what a Christian family should be. And just a family living in one location for a certain period of time, and believe me, everything you do will be observed. Everything you do wrong will be observed, but everything you do right will be observed. And most of the things you do might be imitated. So it's very important to do the things right. And that's more effective teaching than pounding a pulpit by the hour saying how you should bring kids up. Just do it. And everybody sees the results, both the good and the bad.
Another aspect for me is, getting to know how God gives me tremendous illustrations. Because I have my children and watch how they respond and develop and change and how gracious God is with me.
Something that impressed me tremendously when I was a father the first time. I forget who told it to me. I didn't read it. Someone told me that. Somebody looked at me right in the eye and said, "Remember, you are the first theology lesson that Julie will ever get." You know why? Because a child, as soon as a child, maybe at 9 months, at 10 and 11, as soon as a child learns the word father, she learns the first title of God that she's going to learn. And her concept of her father is automatically her first concept of God. Doesn't that scare you to death? What you are, without speaking a single word, is the first theology lesson you will ever give your children. Men, tremble at the thought. You can do something real good, or you can make it so difficult for a child ever to understand what God is. if he sees an absentee father, if he sees an irresponsible, crabby, fiery some days, a father that laughs like anything at his antics when he's in a good mood, and spanks him horribly when he's in a bad mood, and the kid did exactly the same thing both times. You grow up like that, and then you find out that God is your heavenly Father. Takes a long time to unteach that kind of a thing. What are some of the liabilities of having children?
You have a hard time with people who don't understand children, especially. My ministry, I think, to younger people, who think children are a big problem because they don't have any, has been severely limited. Especially young Americans now who think that children are a curse instead of a blessing. They're basically, they look at me and they say, you have four children, you're obviously irresponsible.
Yeah.
You're an idiot. And so I'd say that is a liability, but that...
In certain areas.
In certain areas.
Less energy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Less physical energy.
Okay. This is something you will also do at home. There's no way we can do it right now. But the idea is that many problems in family life are due to defeat. Satan wants to attack the family. Satan wants to break up the family. Satan is a tempter. And he uses still the same method because it works. The way he tempted Adam and Eve, the way he tempted Achan, the way he tempted David, the way he tempted the Lord in the wilderness. John, in his first epistle, sums it up this way. Temptation comes to us through, says lust instead of lust. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It should have been the lust of the eyes, because the eyes see things and make lists real quick about what you want, especially if you're looking at a catalog. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in the box down there for your meditation, you have one example. And believe me that doctrine and anything else can be taught better with biographies than in abstract form. In villages where people don't read, where people don't have a formal schooling, you waste your time with some beautiful alliterated outlines of justification. But tell them the story. Substitution is a good one to illustrate. Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22. That story, well taught, without too many embellishments that sometimes obscure or change some of the big teaching. Who carried the wood? Who cut down the wood? Little details like that, when they are given, are tremendously important. When you add them, they might add something to the story, but they might ruin the story. So be very, very careful. But anyway, Bible stories are the best way for people that have simple minds, that includes most of us, to understand scriptural principles. And we have here a negative and a positive illustration of each one. How Satan tempts us. Look at it not as a Bible study on temptation, but look at it as a Bible study to protect our family, to live our family in such a way that it would bring glory to God instead of bringing an occasion to blaspheme against God by others. The lust of the flesh. The negative example there is Eli. Eli lives for himself. Lack of discernment. Here's a woman troubled in spirit praying to God, and this elder thinks she's drunk and severely wants to even throw her out of the temple. Terrible lack of discernment. Lack of discipline. The passage will speak mostly of discipline of his own children. He did not rule, he did not control the conduct of his children. Lack of vision. We read that there was no vision, there was no word from God in the time of Eli. Lack of energy. This one is fascinating. In every one of those passages, you find Eli sitting down. And you read that Eli was a very, very fat man. He didn't jog, he didn't watch his diet. And that led to his death. Because he fell off of his chair and he was so heavy that he cracked his head and killed himself. But anyway, lack of energy. The flesh, we baby it. Everything we want. We're depressed, okay, let's eat two suppers. That might make us feel better. Positive, we have Joseph. I think we need no comment there. His story is well known to us. Obedience, faithfulness, that's the passage on his temptation. Humility, led, filled by the Spirit of God, who gave him wisdom in all of his administration, in his relationship with his brothers. We have both the positive and the negative, so that we can beware and be protected against the attacks of the enemy in the sphere of family life. The lust of the eyes. Here we compare Lot and Abraham. Lot lived for the moment. Abraham lived for eternity. Lot was a person who is wonderfully described by just calling him Mr. Second-Hand Experience. Everything that Lot ever did right was because Abraham made the decision. As soon as he was alone, everything went from bad to worse, even though he was the just Lot there in Sodom. Abraham, he was a man of first-hand experience. He let God choose from him. He had his eyes towards heaven. When a crisis came, Lot was the victim. Abraham was the victor, the one who even went and helped Lot, got him out of trouble. The pride of life. And here we contrast two women to the four men. The pride of life, Eve illustrates that beautifully. The tree, it was good to eat, good to look at it. And if you ate it, you could really be something. You could be like God. Satan sowed doubt, which led to disobedience. And the contrast comes in the person we like to call the mother of our Lord. I don't know why evangelical preachers, missionaries, kind of shy away from Mary. When I was writing the book last year, I was up here in the States, I asked all kinds of my friends, when's the last time you ever preached on Mary? Last Christmas, maybe. No, Christmas the year before. 20 passages in Scripture talk about Mary. There are tremendous lessons to be learned from her. We don't need to save her in a little box and just let her come out at Christmas time. There are tremendous lessons that we can learn from her. Perhaps it's we're compensating. Some people talk too much about her, say the wrong things about her, so we say nothing. That's not the right way to handle the problem. We should say everything Scripture says about her, and it says plainly. She's an example, the best example to be found of faith. I mean, she received the Lord in a way nobody else ever has. And she's a tremendous illustration of faith, both of saving faith, sustaining faith, and faith that guides us in every step, every moment of our daily walk. And she's a tremendous example of submission. There's her song known as the Magnificat, but the Lord's servant, do with me whatever you want. Ladies, girls, read everything you can about Mary. Set her up not as somebody you're going to pray to, but as someone whose faith you can follow. You can never go wrong if you try and have the spirit, the depth that she had. I mean, anybody who can prepare a song that she did, gleaning from Hannah's song, from Deborah's song, from all kinds of songs. I'm not criticizing her a moment when I say that her song was not one bit original. But she picked choice portions from any number of scriptures and put them together beautifully. Could you do that? Just kind of impromptu-like? Or maybe it was an impromptu. Maybe she spent an awful lot of time meditating and putting that together. And it just came out when she had the opportunity to have Christian fellowship with an older woman, Elizabeth. That's something for you to study, and something that will help you in your family relationships. Remember, vertical relationship with God is indispensable. Get that straightened out first, and then work on the horizontal relationships. We have about 2 minutes for questions, or maybe two. Anything you'd like to comment about, and we just think about it later and just hear what we could have discussed. Anyone? Very different. And they are very different. We won't discuss them because there's no time in here. Yes? Yeah, that book is full of it. But the helpful hint is trusting the Lord 100% for both of them, and not try to separate them. They are just inextricably woven together. I mean, our kids went to all the meetings. They participated in all the assembly activities. They brought their school friends, just what somebody said here. They were a tremendous means of getting in contact with their brothers and sisters, their parents. Our own ministry often had the emphasis of the age our kids were. And I don't think that was selfishness, but we wanted our kids to have good children's meetings, so we had good children's meetings for everybody. And at the beginning, we were all alone. We were doing all this stuff ourselves. By the time the fifth one came along, we had helpers. And by the time my grandchildren came along, the kids that we had in kids' meetings, people are so unoriginal sometimes. They are doing exactly the same things we did to the kids because they liked them. They enjoyed them. Evita is here. Evita. And she remembered that we had kids' meetings, or at least they're still doing the same things, but I'm not doing them anymore. Others are doing them. But in that way, the ministry is enriched, and the kids are really something. I'm sure that a number of those who are saved in the assembly, if the Lord gives crowns for different people, my eldest daughter, Julie, I'm sure will get the crown for a real large family, mother and father, four boys, two girls. I'm thinking of the Baglietto family. They were one, if the Lord ever gives somebody to just one person, it was Julie's testimony in first, second, third grade that won a whole family to the Lord. And tremendous to grow up having already spiritual children, and we're just a little tiny kid. Don't be surprised, it can happen. And it has happened. And it's things like that that bring both spheres together. Time?
If you have questions, any more?
Well, this wasn't one of those question type of things, but I hope what we talked about will be permanently engraved in your minds, and I hope that you will go over the scriptures in your notes. Feel free to use them, assimilate them yourself, teach them to others, and may God be blessed and glorified by families that honor Him, families that accomplish His purpose. Just that can be quite an accomplishment in life. Father, we give thanks that in your word you give us guidelines You give us promises. Promises for a family that is a good place to be, a place where your name is honored. We think of the family in Bethany, a home where the Lord was happy to go. And when things in Jerusalem were filled with adversity, hate, the Lord could find refuge in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We pray that our homes, wherever they may be, in this country, in Canada, or in any country the world over, we pray that we may have homes in which the Lord is at home, and a home which will be a shining and a burning light that will not so much preach with words, but preach with example, Bible truths that the world needs to see, the world needs to know, the world needs to receive. We ask your blessing as we close this meeting and look forward to further activities this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.